Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us.
All right, let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew. We're back in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to make our way through the majority of this chapter, but we'll just start by reading a little bit. So we'll start in verse number 28 and just read this first parable and then make our way through it. So if you're in Matthew chapter 21, we'll start reading here in verse number 28. Jesus, of course, is speaking with the religious leaders who are questioning his authority. And Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he flips the table here and he goes on the offensive in verse 28 and says, but what think you? A certain man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when he had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. We'll stop reading there this morning. We we celebrated Levi's birthday this past week on Friday. He turned 14 years old. It's hard to believe. Time just goes by so quickly. They're like tiny little toddlers, and then you turn around, and they're turning 14 years old. And it's just amazing how quickly time goes. But I was thinking, I remember being that age and celebrating birthdays, and I don't know if you've ever felt this way. Probably I feel it more at Christmas than any other time when there's a big celebration, but it's something that you've been waiting for so long, right? There's all that anticipation of that big day, of that event. There's so much that you're looking forward to, and then all of a sudden, in a blink of an eye, it's just over, right? And it's kind of a letdown. Not that you didn't enjoy it, but it's you spent so long looking forward to it and anticipating that day that it comes and it goes so quick, and it's like, now what? Am I the only one that feels that way? Have you ever felt that way? It's like just something, maybe it's not even a birthday or Christmas, maybe it's an event, something you've been anticipating for so long and you really enjoy it, but when it's all over, it's like, now what am I going to look forward to? Now what, we're looking for the next thing that we can anticipate and wait for. And to be totally honest with you, that's kind of how I felt all week. I think for me, probably a lot of pastors, preaching this message a week after Easter is one of the hardest messages we preach all year. Not because the message is hard, but because of the anticipation of Easter and the big weekend that we tend to make it be. There's so much buildup to Easter, right? There's all the songs and the special messages and the visitors and the breakfast and the fellowship, and there's all of these things. It's one of my favorite weeks of the year, Easter weekend. And then on Monday morning, you come into the office, it's like, oh, it's all over. It's done, and back to the grind, back to the routine. I'm just kind of giving you a transparent look into how I deal with some of these things. It's like it's all over, and as I was struggling with that just a little bit earlier on in the week, I was reminded of this thought. As I was preparing specifically even for this message and working my way through these parables in the end of Matthew 21 and into chapter 22, I was just reminded of this thought that the reality of Easter is not just confined to one day. Right? It's not just Resurrection Sunday. Easter Sunday. It's not confined to one weekend. It's not confined to a special event or a series of services. It is so much more than that. See, when Jesus walked out of the tomb, it was a life-changing event. Right? He changed everything at that time, for all time. And that's exactly what Jesus is predicting to these stubborn, rebellious, disobedient religious leaders. That, hey, you think you have God's favor because you're God's chosen people. And I came to you, and you have the temple and the sacrifices and the law and the ceremonies and the covenants and all of these blessings of God, and yet you've rejected that and you're missing out on the most important thing, and I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give it to a nation that is going to bear fruit. And by the way, that's you and I. That's the church. Jesus' whole mission was to give himself for you. The death and the resurrection, which we celebrated last week on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was all about him being crushed so you don't have to be. The events that are about to take place that we're leading up to here in the book of Matthew are God taking care of the problem of sin for all men, for all people. Jesus was the sacrifice to be crushed. He was the solution for sin. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. These religious authority abusers are worried about their authority, and they're worried about their power and their outward adherence to religious ceremonies and rules and rituals. And it's all about power. It's all about authority for them. And here's Jesus in the middle of it all, using his authority to provide a way for the whole world to be brought into relationship with God. He's the one with all authority, and he's giving his life that we can have a relationship with God. So yes, Easter's over, but just remember, and I had to be reminded of this, that Jesus is still risen from the dead. Right? He's still alive. And the gospel still works. And it's the power of God unto salvation, and it's still extended to whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. God is still trying to bring men and women into relationship with him. So the joy of Sunday, or of Easter, is the joy of every Sunday and every day of the week. There's no letdown. There's no disappointment. It still works. It's still at work, and we still rejoice in that. And these parables in Matthew 21 and 22 prove to us this morning that God is still for you. And he loves you, and his heart is good toward you. And he wants all people, it says in chapter 22, all people, both bad and good. He wants everybody to come to him and know him in that way. So with that being said, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. there is a chapter division here at the end of 21 going into chapter 22. It's kind of an unfortunate division because all three of these parables are really working together with the same purpose, the same message, but we're going to look at the two of them in Matthew 21 this week, and then we'll get into Matthew 22 next week and look at that parable. But we're going to make our way through the majority of this chapter here in chapter 21, and then we'll make some applications as we get to the end. We'll make some on the way through as well, but I want to look at these two parables. So first of all, I want you to notice there's a parable of the two sons. The parable, and we just read it a minute ago, so I won't read it again, but there's a parable of two sons. Now remember, in the context of this parable, Jesus is dismantling the whole religious system. From the beginning of chapter 21 all the way through to chapter number 23, he's exposing these religious authority abusers for who they are. that they honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And he's exposing the wickedness and the idolatry and the rebelliousness and the disobedience of their hearts. They're questioning Jesus of his authority at the same time that Jesus is absolutely stripping them of theirs. He's pulling back all their authority. And each one of these parables follows that track. Each one of these parables demonstrates Jesus' full authority and at the same time exposing the sin and disobedience and rebellion of these religious leaders and the complete rejection of God himself. So Jesus says in verse 28, but what think you? What do you think? That's not just a simple question. Jesus is actually turning the tables on these religious leaders. He's going on the offensive. And he's going to do this all the way through the end of chapter 23. He's had enough of these religious leaders, and he turns the tables on them. He just literally turned the tables in the temple a few verses ago, and now he's turning the argument, and he's going on the offensive against these religious leaders. He's challenging the leadership the same way, in the same manner that a rabbi would his students. He's putting them on defense. And his main point in all of this is to show how the Jewish leadership had disqualified themselves from being Israel's leaders because of their disobedience. Now notice the parable. In this parable, the landowner, a man, had two sons. And he gave them both the same job, the same instruction. Go out into my field and work. Go work in my vineyard. To both sons, it was the same command, the same instruction. There's no favoritism in the sons. He didn't favor one above the other. He gives the exact same instruction to both of them. They were on level playing field. They're given the same opportunity to obey. And yet, you probably noticed as we read our way through there that they come up with two totally different answers. There's two totally different responses to the command of the Father. The first son is disobedient. You notice that in verse number 29. The Father says in verse 28, go and work in my vineyard. And he answered in verse 29 and said, I will not. There's a level of disrespect here, right, to the Father, of disobedience. I'm not going to go. I don't want to do that. He's disobedient. Jesus says later in his interpretation that this first son is represented by the publicans and the harlots, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the sinners of society, the despised, the outcast, the ones who were considered unrighteous and unclean. And what's their response to Jesus? No, we won't believe. We won't go work. We won't go into the vineyard. Their first response was one of rebellion. But then notice what happens. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, there's a change in heart here, isn't there? There's a repentance. He repented of that. He says, no, I won't. But then his conscience works on him. He realizes his mistake and his rebellion, and he repents of that. He changes his mind, and he goes and works and obeys the Father. That's the first response. Notice the second. In verse number 30, he came to the second and said likewise. In other words, go and work in my vineyard. Go and do this job. And notice the response. He answered and said, what does he say? I go, sir. It's interesting there, that word sir is the idea of master. He's recognizing the authority. The first son answered in complete disrespect and rebellion of the Father, but the second son answers in obedience and respect. I will go. Of course we'll go. Yes, sir. I'm on my way. The second son answers positively, but the reality is he had no intention of going. He said, I go, sir, and He went not. He didn't go. He stayed home. So one says, no, I won't go, and then repents and goes. And the other son says, yes, I will go, but doesn't go and doesn't obey. And Jesus asks this question of the religious leaders, which one of these two did the will of his father? And the answer is quite obvious. The answer is the first. He said no, but he repented of that. And eventually, he was obedient. He went and obeyed. The second, mouth obedience, but never actually obeyed in his heart. In action, he never actually went. And Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are the second son. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and the despised of society are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. In fact, there's no entrance in the kingdom for you. John came and you didn't believe. The publicans and the sinners, they believed. And yet even when you saw their repentance and their belief, you still did not believe. You still didn't repent. Here's the point. Here's the issue. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day said all the right things. Right? They were that son that said, I go, sir. They said the right things with their mouths. They said the right prayers. They had all the right words. They knew the right rituals. They carried themselves with righteous and religious polish. They played the part well, but words are different than actions. It's one thing to say, I'm going to do the will of my Father. It's another thing to actually go and do it and be obedient. These religious leaders were all words and no action. They were not obedient to God. They didn't believe the message of John the Baptist. They opposed Jesus all along the way. They claimed to be God's people doing God's will, but their actions betrayed them. They put on a great religious show, but there was no substance. There was no actual obedience. By the way, it's not pictured here, but Jesus is a picture of the third son. Right? Jesus would be the third son who said, I'll go, and he went. He was totally obedient. He always lived his life in complete submission and obedience to the Father's will. Right? So there's the parable of the two sons. Jesus demonstrates his authority, demonstrates the disobedience of the religious leaders in this parable. But then secondly, there's a parable of the wicked husbandmen or the wicked tenants. And Jesus says here in verse 33. Let me give you another parable. And Jesus is just kind of firing these three parables off in rapid succession. Let me tell you another parable. Let me give you another example. Excuse me. If the first parable was about their disobedience, and it was, then the second parable is even worse. The second parable is about their utter, complete rejection of God. Let's just read through it real quick, starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? This parable is not, it's a picture not just of their spiritual negligence, neglecting that spiritual responsibility that they had been given, but this is showing the abuse and the persecution of the prophets and God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In his parable, we find a generous, hands-on landowner. He plants a vineyard himself, and he puts up a fence, and he digs a well, and he puts up a tower. He builds a watchtower. It's a beautiful vineyard. And in that vineyard is everything that the tenants need. He provides everything for them. And then he leases it out to them and goes away. He trusts them. And in that vineyard, he gives them everything they need and all that the space they need to flourish and grow. He gives it all to them and to do well for themselves. This is a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Over and over, Scripture calls Israel, God's vineyard. God gave them everything, his word, his promises, his presence. He gave them leaders. He gave them the temple, the prophets, everything that they needed to flourish. And he expected fruit out of that, justice and love and righteousness. But what did he find? Well, when the harvest time comes, the owner sends his servants to collect the fruits, to collect what was rightfully his. But the tenants have completely rejected him. He sends the servants and they take those servants and Matthew tells us here that they beat one servant and they kill another servant and stone the third. Just completely mistreat and abuse them. So the landowner in his mercy sends more servants and it's the same outcome the second time. It's brutal. It's unquestionable. It's unreasonable. It's rebellious. It's a complete rejection of the landowner of the vineyard. And they just continue to abuse and reject and persecute those servants. By the way, this is a historical parable. These servants are pictures of the Old Testament prophets. God sent his prophets all through the Old Testament to call his people to himself. His heart was for them. He desired his people to know him and love him. And yet they rejected him. They abused the prophets. They persecuted them and they killed them. The prophets were ignored and mocked and persecuted and put to death. So what does the landowner do? He says, well, they have ignored my servants. They've treated them harshly. So this is what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to send my son, my heir. And I know that they will respect him because he's my own son. The mistreatment of his servants was a slap in his face. That alone deserved punishment. But the fact that he sends his son shows us his patience and his mercy and grace to these wicked tenants. The thought that they might mistreat his son was inconceivable. I'll send him, they'll listen to him, he'll collect the fruits, we'll make everything right. You read the parable, the tenants were so misguided and deceived that they thought that they could kill the son and take his inheritance. So they take him and they throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. By the way, again, that's not just a story. That's a prophecy, right? A picture of Jesus being taken outside of the city and put to death. God has sent his son, not just a messenger, but his only begotten son. And the religious leaders are just about to kill him. You know what that shows to me? It shows to me the insanity of sin. They will listen to him, but they don't. They take him and they put him to death. See, sin doesn't just reject God's rules. Sin rejects God himself. And that's what you find with these religious leaders. They had completely rejected God himself. And what's amazing to me as I read through this parable is the patience of God. Right? He just keeps sending messengers and prophets. He keeps reaching. Even when his servants are wounded, he doesn't stop. Even when it's clear that the tenants are hostile, he still sends his son. This is a God who gives chance after chance after chance after chance. A God whose mercy runs so deep. But it's also a God who will not let justice go on forever. So Jesus asks, when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what's he going to do to these tenants? What do you think he's going to do? And the leaders say, in verse 41, here's what he's going to do. He's going to miserably destroy those wicked men. And he's going to lease out the vineyard to another, to one who will produce fruit. What else would the owner do? They've killed his servants. They killed his son. So when he comes, he's going to miserably destroy those tenants and take that vineyard from them and hand it out to another. They don't know it, but the religious leaders are pronouncing judgment on themselves. That's exactly what God is going to do. And Jesus quotes here from Psalm 118 in verse number 42. He says, did you never read in the scriptures? And this is the quote, the stone, excuse me, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I don't know if you caught this, you might not have, but just a few short hours ago, that quote's from Psalm 118, but just a few short hours ago, the crowds also chanted out and cried out and quoted from Psalm 118, and that was, blessed is be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I'm sure the religious leaders make that connection in their mind, right? The crowds are chanting out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus quotes from that same psalm, he connects that. I'm sure the religious leaders got it with those previous verses that this stone is going to be rejected, but then it's going to become great. It's going to become the foundation, the cornerstone, and it will be marvelous in our eyes. And God is doing it. He will be rejected, but God is going to take him and make something. He's going to do something great out of that. You know, it's always interesting every year in the sporting world. For those of you that follow any sort of sports at all, there's always these, we might call them heartwarming kind of stories. And you see them every single year of young players who were passed up by every other team while being drafted. Right? All the teams look at them and say he's too small, or he doesn't play well enough, or he's not what we're looking for, and they're drafting all these players for their teams, and they skip over this person, and every team skips over this person in the first round, the second round, the third round. They just keep skipping over them, and eventually maybe that player gets picked in the seventh or eighth or ninth round, but it's kind of like a sympathy pick. They don't actually expect him to play. Everybody's passed over him so many times, and yet he's rejected by all those teams, and then every year there's this story of one of those guys becoming a superstar. It's like everybody rejected him, everybody passed over him, but now look at him. Now everybody wants him on their team. Now he's great. Now he's a superstar. He's well known. I bet everyone is wishing they hadn't passed over on him. And Jesus quotes this psalm and says, listen, you've rejected me. And you've abused and persecuted and killed the prophets. And you're going to kill me and reject me completely. But this rejected stone is going to become the cornerstone. The son who is rejected and killed and thrown out, he is not forgotten. He is not lost. He becomes the foundation of something new and something great. This is Jesus predicting again his death and his resurrection. See, the cross wasn't a detour in God's plan. The cross wasn't a mistake. It was the cornerstone of it. What the people meant for evil, God meant for good, for glory. The tenants rejected the Son, but God raised him up as the cornerstone of the new temple, a new kingdom, and new people. Jesus is saying this, listen, you can't stop what God is building. You can reject the Son, but you can't stop him. He's the foundation. He's the King, and God is building something new. The religious leaders had forfeited the kingdom. Now it's being handed over to a new people, a new nation that would produce fruit. The Jewish leaders were trying to keep what was not theirs, the power and authority, that self-elevation, their wealth, and that kingdom was taken from them and given to another, the church. And 2,000 years of church history has proven that even though the church doesn't do this perfectly, God is still working through the church. Right? The new covenant sealed by Jesus' blood allows God to work through the imperfect church and accomplish his purposes and produce fruit. You know, the religious leaders here understand that Jesus is talking about them. And instead of repentance, it just intensifies their hatred for him and the rejection. They're going to do exactly what he just prophesied that they're going to do. We've got a couple minutes left. I just want to make a few applications quickly from these two parables. You should be thankful. I was going to try to get the next parable in here this morning as well, but we would have been here a lot longer. So let me just make a couple applications. The first one I think of is not just these two parables, but we'll see this next week as well as we get into the third parable. But the kingdom is wide open. The kingdom is wide open. And this is especially emphasized. We'll see this next week as we get into Matthew 22. But the idea of that, what I mean by that is this, that the idea through all of these parables is that the entrance into God's kingdom is not just limited to a select few. Right? There's not just a few chosen people that are allowed entrance. It's not just to the religious elite. It's not open to those that have the right heritage or those that know the right words or the right rituals. No, God's kingdom, and it's open and available to anybody that would come to him. Jesus uses in that first parable the example of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. These are the people that everybody despised. Right? These are the people that they thought were too far gone, were too sinful. They're despised and rejected and outcast. They're the ones that we might think, hey, there's no hope for them. That's what the religious leaders thought. They had said no to God for such a long time, but when John came preaching repentance, when Jesus came preaching repentance, they changed their mind, they repented, they believed, and they were allowed access into the kingdom. And Jesus says, listen, these are the ones that are going in the kingdom ahead of you. Listen, that message wasn't just shocking to the religious leaders, that was absolutely offensive to them. See, the message of the inclusivity of the gospel, and by that I mean the invitation to all, that all can believe, that message offends the proud and the self-righteous and the outward performance-based crowd. That offends them. But the reality is, it is the best news ever. It is the best news for the broken and despised and all people. The kingdom is open and available to all, because what that means is this, no matter what your past is, your no doesn't have to be the final answer. Right? That's the grace of the gospel. That's the mercy of God. He gives you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to accept Him and to come to Him by faith, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what your past looks like. He's inviting you in. Come into my vineyard. By the way, this entrance to the kingdom is based on, this is the second parable, but it's based on what you do with Jesus. The second parable says this: don't waste the grace of God. He has been patient, right? And He sent the Son. He welcomes sinners. He forgives rebels. He makes room for us in the kingdom, but we have to accept Him by faith. We have to come to Him and accept the Son. So the kingdom is wide open, but also notice this in closing, that God values transformation, not performance. God values transformation, not performance. The religious leaders were guilty of saying yes to God with their lips, but refusing to obey God with their lives. They were so caught up with performing that there was no real transformation under the surface. There was no heart change. It was all outside. It was all exterior. It was all above the surface. Here's why I think. I think it's because performance is about control. Because if I perform properly, then I can control, this is what they thought, I can control how God sees me. And if I have the right performance, then I can control how other people view me. If we do all of these outward things right, then we look like we're in control and we get to keep our authority. And if performance is about control, then transformation is about surrender. The reality is this. This is the point, I think, of these parables, one of the points. It's not about the words that we say. Right? That second son said the right words. Yes, I go, sir. He reverenced him. He answered the right way. He said the right thing. It's not about the words that we say. It's about what we do. Obedience may come late, but it's never too late to obey. Are we giving God lip service or a life surrendered? Because we can't do both. Are we truly surrendered to Him? It's so easy to be like that second son and just say the right things and look the right way and give the right words and yet have a heart that's far from God. But that's all about performance, not actual transformation. Listen, Jesus came, the good news of the Easter story, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, is not, He didn't just come so that we can feign obedience and pretend to be spiritual. That's not why He came. The beauty of the cross and the resurrection is that it changes our life completely from the inside out. It completely makes us over. We are a new creation. It transforms us from the inside out. And the reality is, I want that. And I want that for you. I want that for us to live that way. Not just this appearance of spirituality and obedience, but a truly transformed heart that loves the Lord and obeys Him and follows Him. We say, I go, sir, and then we go. More obedience because of a heart of love.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of His word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.